All right. Would you turn with me to Daniel chapter 1? At the beginning of a new year, it's appropriate that we take up a new portion of Scripture in some ways, and we may be doing that in a book that you've not spent a whole lot of time in. I don't know. I don't know how much time you've spent in the book of Daniel. It contains all kinds of stories you're probably very familiar with. You maybe even memorized some of these stories of Daniel and his friends being taken from their homeland in Jerusalem and into the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar, where they're tested, where God helps them rise to the top of their class, as it were, and sort of be selected for service. We know the stories of men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego facing the fiery furnace. We know that Daniel was thrown in a den of lions and those kinds of things. But maybe that's kind of where your knowledge of the book of Daniel kind of stops. I would warrant that there are portions of this book of Daniel that you've kind of shied away from, maybe. Because along about chapter 7, Daniel stops telling these fun stories of God's mighty works, and he begins to have some of his own visions. He's been interpreting the visions and the dreams of King Nebuchadnezzar, and those are pretty well spelled out for us, and we kind of get an understanding of what those mean. But then he begins to have his own visions, and they start to look a lot like the visions that are revealed to John in the book of Revelation, with all of their symbolism and all of those kinds of difficult obscure imageries and those kinds of things. And many, many readers abandon Daniel at that point and just sort of say, we got to look for fresher waters in maybe a different book. I will say that in 26 years of preaching, I think I went back and reviewed, I've only found one sermon I've ever written in the book of Daniel. So it's probably good that this is a time for me to take this up. I like a challenge, and so I went out this week and I bought a whole lot of books, and they're coming in this week, and I'll start to sort of jump in here. But this is a good book for a couple of different reasons, for a good book for us to study, not simply because it's new and one I haven't really jumped into before. It's a book about living your Christian life in an environment and in a culture that is sometimes hostile to it. It's about seeing God's sovereign hand over all things, including the lofty earthly superpowers of governments and empires and rulers and so on. It's a book about being faithful in all circumstances, regardless of where you are, what your circumstances are. And that's what we need. We need to learn how to do that in our context here in Columbus and wherever we may be going. So let's read Daniel chapter 1. I'll begin just the first 7 verses here and get a feel for where we're going. Hear God's word. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. That is just an introductory sort of setting of the context of what we're about to get into here. And all the accounts of Daniel and his friends living in exile under the authority of kings like this king, King Nebuchadnezzar. In a little bit, it'll be another king, Belshazzar, and eventually it'll be another Persian king, Darius. And in all of the dreams and in all the visions and things which carry sort of an apocalyptic tone to them, we see that God's plans are never thwarted. God has made promises to his covenant people, and we can follow, see them being followed through. As one author wrote, he says, God is constantly overruling and judging in the affairs of men. He's putting down the mighty from their seats. He's overthrowing unjust regimes and effectively bringing in his kingdom, which is to embrace all nations. Well, though we often take a book like Daniel and we classify it, as we do with other books of the Bible, in different kinds of literature. What kind of literature is this? And we often classify Daniel as one of the greater prophets, one of the larger prophets or the major prophets. Still, this book is quite unique in Old Testament literature in a lot of different ways. Daniel doesn't present himself as a prophet, as most other prophets do. He doesn't declare himself to be a prophet. He doesn't, as we go through the book, declare, for example, thus says the Lord, as most of the prophets did that. He doesn't fulfill the role as typically we would expect a prophet to do. And for that reason, in the Hebrew canon, this book is not classified as a prophetic book, not categorized as a part of the prophets, but places it alongside more of the historical literature as part of the history of Israel and Judah. But rather, Daniel, in a sense, takes his place right alongside the other members of the people of the household of God. He's one of the characters. He's just one of those who's living in the city of Jerusalem when the siege happens. He's taken away, and he is in the midst of living out his life as a believer in Jehovah, this living God who has revealed himself to him and to his people. And now he's finding himself being forced by this oppressive, powerful government to come and labor in the government. He's going to labor there with the king. He's being primed for that. And within that capacity, then, Daniel does do some prophetic things. He does interpret some of these dreams. He does, happens more and more in the context of Israel's story, but he does speak prophecy. He does talk about what's coming in an apocalyptic tone. So he's a man who lives out his relationship with God in a context of a hostile regime, and God not only sustains him in that environment, which is what we look forward to as we read the story. We say, how do people who are living in that kind of context, who believe in a holy God, and the environment around them, the society doesn't? How does that happen? Well, he's doing that, and he does it in such a way that not only does God sustain him, but God blesses him and then uses him. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Daniel as we study this book, is that God is going to have scattered us, in a sense, into a context of an environment that is not necessarily a believing environment. But he will not only sustain us in that environment, but bless us and use us in the midst of that. That's our hope and our goal. This message gives us hope in our day. And this book is then written to give believers in every age a confidence that God is in charge. He's working among them, even though they are perhaps in the minority and are often being dominated by people of unbelief. One lesson learned is that if we step back and kind of look at our living situation, we discover that as God's people, just like Israel, we're in a unique place to be able to interpret the events around us in history. We can see that there is a plan going on there. There's something happening that's not just a random happening. It's not just a random tyrannical power or dictator, one rising up and then another one replacing him after time, and one president is up in charge for a little while and some other government power and some other party takes over. It's not just one cycle like that after another. Rather, the history is linear. It's progressing toward a grand conclusion, one that concludes the fulfillment of God's promises to his people that he's made throughout all of history. And so we await something. The scripture points to a finality, a grand conclusion at the last great day. And believers are not left to chaotic chance or even the tyranny of whoever happens to be the strongest one who rose to power. But it's God is the one who is advancing one. He debases another. He rises things up and he sets them down. 1 Samuel 2:7 says this. It says, the Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. And that's what's happening as we see the context of the history of what happens with Daniel and with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius and Cyrus and some of these kings. Above it all, we see once again that God is faithful to his word. That's my first outline point if you're looking at it. God is faithful to his word. God exalts and he brings low, but he doesn't do that randomly or haphazardly. God has revealed a standard for living. He has revealed to mankind the standard by which he acts, why he does what he does. Now, we don't always understand all the details of why God does what he does, but he hasn't left us without any idea. He has given us a standard here. And judgment, he says, befalls the wicked, and the righteous are lifted up. They're supported. And this is true of unbelieving kings and nations, and it applies particularly to God's covenant people. Generations of prophets have been warning this nation of Judah. They have been warning them and saying, God's promises are before you. You have the word of God, the revelation of God, and this is how God will act according to his word. If you are unfaithful to the covenant, if you break my covenant, you will be judged. The promised land I have brought you to, and I blessed you, if you do not follow me, if you continue in your rebellion, I will take that away from you and you will be exiled. And so God is now just being faithful to his word as they have rejected him. The people of Judah had seen this promise come true for their brothers to the north. You remember that the two kingdoms have sort of separated. The 10 tribes to the north, the Israelites have now kind of moved to the north, and the tribes of Judah and Benjamin are down to the south, and we call them Judah. And Judah has been hearing these promises of God that this is what will happen. And now they've actually, 100 years before our events here, have seen that that's what happened with the nation of Assyria, who has come in and done exactly what God said he would do. If they have turned away from him, if they followed the false gods, idols, and false worship, and so on, then there will be judgment. And God took Assyria, brought them into Israel, wiped them out, killed their kings, and took them into exile and wiped them in that situation. But Judah, 100 years later, continues with a hardened heart. And God says, this is what will happen. So it was that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, in the year 605, is kind of a good year we have a sense of this happening, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, a new emperor, goes to war with other powerful nations. Like Assyria has been the conquering empire for a long time now. And Babylon begins to rise up and challenge and take on Assyria. And that's beginning to happen right here. God gives Judah into the hand of this nation of Babylon. He's faithful to his word. Just like he had raised up a ruler named Tiglath-Pileser III and Shalmaneser V to lead the nation of Assyria, as the world power in the days of Hoshea, the king of Israel, he brought them in there to bring punishment to Israel. So now he raises up Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, as the next world power to punish Judah. And this set the stage for the writing of this book. Not in the context now of Jerusalem, as most books have kind of been given, but now in a new context, a foreign country, applying God's truth to his people in a new setting. And that's really important. Think about how important it is that God, in his good providence, provides you and me in his word with a book specifically written from the perspective of a believer living not in a comfortable, nice place and environment of support, but living as an alien in a foreign environment in quite a hostile land. Because, in truth, that's truly what believers are on this earth and have been ever since. Philippians 3:20 says that we are citizens of heaven. That's home for us. It's not that we don't have a sense of living here in this world and enjoying the countries that we live in and so on, but truly, spiritually, God has given us an eternal home, a permanent home, and that's in heaven. We're strangers then and aliens on our way to our eternal home. Along the way, we dwell as sojourners with a purpose in a foreign land, often a hostile environment. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:1 and 2 is a bit of a New Testament reminder of this in the spirit of Daniel, I think, in some ways, because he says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For it is this tent, we groan, longing to be in our heavenly dwelling." Our citizenship is in heaven. We long to be there. And while we groan and while we dwell in this tent right now, as it were, we want to represent our representation of our king who lives in heaven. He is our ruler, and we want to be about his business. And that's what Daniel does. Daniel has a great awareness of the realities. Yes, he lives in Jerusalem, but that has been taken away from him, and he's taken to a foreign land, and he doesn't long so much to serve the king of Judah, the king back in Jerusalem. He wants to serve his Lord in heaven, his king in heaven, where his home is. So, as you sit under the hearing of this book week in and week out for the next several months, you're going to need to put yourself in the shoes of certain characters, like Daniel. Not just Daniel, though. As we read about Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and some of these others, we should put ourselves in those shoes. And that will undoubtedly be easiest for some of the young men in our congregation, because these were young men. Young men, about some of these young men's age here, who are in a stage of life where they're just starting their careers, they're trying to begin to think what they should be doing with their life and so on. That's what's happening to these young men who are being taken and put in that foreign context and now have to live out their Christian faith. Wouldn't have called it Christian at the time, but they're trusting in the living God. How do they do that? But I'm saying it may be easiest for the young men, but all of us will need to do that, to relate to these people and say, how does this happen? How are believers to live it out like that? So it's true that believers are often living in hostile environments. Daniel and his friends are taken to Babylon as part of the first deportation under that exile under Babylon's power. The book of Daniel is set within the context of this 6th century exile. And the events, interestingly, narrated in the first 6 chapters of Daniel really cover a long period of time. They cover about 70 years, the whole period from 605 in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar to the 3rd year of Cyrus in chapter 6 in 536 BC. So this spans the 70-year period of the entire exile in a very short time. And the exile is one of the key events in the life of this people, the people of Israel, the people of Judah. And the book of Daniel is set in the midst of that, in an important time of transition for these people of God. The visions found in the last 6 chapters of Daniel extend beyond that historical period, those 70 years. It goes beyond that to look ahead into the future fulfillment of God's promises. But I think in order for us to really get a sense of how are these men living this out in their context, we have to truly understand their situation. That's why we read that passage in 2 Kings. Nebuchadnezzar has become the king, the power, the next ruler, a powerful dictator ruling over an incredibly huge empire. It's hard for us to get a feel for this. And as powerful as Assyria had been, which was a remarkable power then, Babylon has now conquered that one and is now greater even yet. And our history books have a real sense of this. I mean, we have events that we're aware of, like the Battle of Carchemish. That was actually fought beginning in 605 BC. So as Daniel is being written here, talking about the events of 605, the Carchemish battle between a number of these empires that are fighting one another and raising for power and fighting for power. You have Egypt and Assyria who are allied together. Okay, now if you can kind of picture a map of the Mediterranean Sea, and I guess it would be this way for you. Mediterranean Sea with Judah in the middle here, and then you've got Egypt down here, and you've got Assyria on the other side of them, and then you've got Babylon down here. They are completely surrounded by these warring powers. They just happen to be stuck right in the middle of that. I think that's important, and it's intentional. So you've got the armies of Egypt and Assyria against the armies of Babylon, but Babylon is not stupid. They have tried to get allies as well, and so they're now fighting alongside the Persians and the Medes and the Scythians. So you've got those four against these two. And where is Judah? Right square in the middle of that. Okay. Well, in God's providence, the Egyptian army of Pharaoh Necho II was delayed in a battle trying to get, as Babylon's wanting to conquer Assyria with the help of these other ones, Egypt comes to the support of Assyria, but they have to get through Judah first. And Josiah was the king at the time, and he tries to slow them down. He wants to put a halt to this because he wasn't going to encourage that. But King Josiah of Judah and his forces are actually defeated in that battle. He dies in that battle. That's the end of it for him. And when they did arrive, the armies of Egypt arrive at Carchemish, the Egyptians met the full might of the Babylonian and the Median power, their battle and their armies and so on, the full might of that. And together with the Assyrians, they are completely wiped out. Their forces are decisively destroyed. So now Assyria becomes almost a non-entity. And Egypt, that other big power down to the south, it has killed so many of their soldiers, they have no army. They are not a threat anymore. They become nothing. And Judah has no king. They have no very little army as well. So if you look at a map of what this conquest means, it is spanning a vast amount of territory now. From Egypt into Arabia, up through Israel and Judah, into the north, into Phoenicia and Syria and Assyria, and to the east in Mesopotamia. It is just all of the land is now belongs to Babylon. In modern terms, I think we would think of Egypt going all the way east to Pakistan, all the way north up into Syria and Turkey and those areas, and all the way down south to Saudi Arabia. I just want us to, it's hard for us to imagine what being a citizen of this tiny little nation of Judah is right in the middle of these ginormous nations of power. What is it like to be in the middle of these warring entities and you just sit in your little walled city and you hope that you're going to be okay? What is it like for Daniel and his friends as they sit in those cities and trust their God? And then comes the day that that monster of a world power comes and begins with their armies to circle your city. Your gates of your city are now not passable. You start to get hungry because the food can't come in. And then they breach the walls and they capture you and they haul you away. To drive home the insult of that kind of circumstance, this world power who knows nothing of the living God, nothing of Jehovah, nothing of his great promises, of his omnipotence, of his being the creator of all the universe. They have no knowledge of that. They reject that flat out. That king who has no knowledge of these things, with his forces, enters the temple of that living God and desecrates that king, that temple. Gentiles enter the holy place, and they come in and they take the golden lampstand, and they shatter it, and they take the table of showbread, and all of these other things, and all of the instruments and the tools that are used in the temple, and they break them up and take away the bronze of it. And then they take it back home to their home and their God. Bringing these sacred vessels to the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God, his name was Marduk, and they take it back into Babylon as a religious gesture which attributes power to the God who brought them victory. You're Daniel, you're worshiping the living God, and these people have had victory over your nation, and they are saying, our God is the true God. He has brought victory. Look at all the things that your God couldn't defend him. He couldn't even help you. And now all those things are our God's. Insult to injury. And that's the environment into which these young believing men are forcibly taken. That certainly presents a new context for them in their faith. A new context of faith. The king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, young men without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning. You know, Daniel is a young man of great blessing. He has received much from the Lord. He's got a good mind. He's got good appearance, I guess. He's a healthy young man, a good wise young man. And God's providence, having been endowed with all of those blessings, now makes him a target for this unbelieving nation and for his king. On the surface, you may think about Daniel's receiving all these wonderful gifts from God and saying, that must be a great blessing. You get to go to the king's palace. That's got to be better than being in a prison somewhere as a slave laborer somewhere else. You know, Dan, you've got it good compared to the others. But they're still in forced labor. Don't get that wrong. Their Jewish identity And that's really something that means a lot to the Hebrews. Their Jewish identity is now taken from them. They're not even allowed to be called by their names, their Jewish names. But they're forced into the mold of this foreign and pagan culture. We're going to give you now names, which has so much to a Hebrew. It means so much to have your name be a name you've been given in God's context. But now they're going to be given these Babylonian pagan names, culture, and so on, and called by Babylonian names. Being in the king's palace then also makes you very vulnerable to being observed in everything that you think, everything that you do. Sometimes believers in our day are in positions where whatever they do with their faith and how they live it out is going to be just picked out right immediately, right? Maybe it's the situation where your faith is going to have to be challenged a lot by, are you going to work on the Lord's Day? Are you going to do this? You know, are you going to do these things which God tells us not to do? But you're right in the public eye. Everybody's looking at you. And so what you do is going to make a difference. And so being in the king's palace makes Daniel and his friends, everybody's watching everything that they do. And that's particularly true of those who wish to continue practicing their faith faithfully and do their right in front of a pagan king. How are you going to do that? It's a tremendous test of Daniel. Daniel, are you going to be a man who stays and stands in the midst of that context? Are your friends and you going to rely upon God to sustain you, uphold you as you seek to be faithful? Well, you know the stories of Daniel already. So you know that God does sustain Daniel and the others who remain faithful to honor the true God in a pagan and a hostile environment. And what's more, God doesn't just sustain them. He uses them and their testimony to transform key individuals in that pagan environment. He uses the gospel through the testimony of real people living it out faithfully in their context in a pagan empire to transform them, to bring them to faith in the living God. And we have to see that this is God's overall purpose, you see. Indeed, it has always been God's purpose. It is to all the nations of the world that God would eventually send his son Jesus, not merely to the nation of the Jews. And that's why God still scatters his people throughout the world and places them sometimes in hard contexts that they might have a witness wherever they are in what they're doing. Now, this may be why the book of Daniel is actually written in two languages. I don't know if you realize that, but if you're trying to study the book of Daniel in the original languages, you're going to have to shift halfway through because it starts off in Hebrew, and then a couple chapters into it, it shifts to Aramaic. And it's written in Aramaic until just about the very end, and then it shifts back to Hebrew again at the end. Why would it do that? It's thought that the reason it's recorded that way is because it really has two audiences that need to be communicated in the context in which it's written. To the Hebrews who are in exile, they need the Hebrew to understand it, but also Aramaic is the language of the Persians. It's the language of the Babylonians, and so it's written for both audiences, and they're picking these things up. So this is what's going on in God's providence to include these things for them. It begins in Hebrew. It has these things where these people are listening now to what God is saying through these characters. And then it goes on. Daniel's not just written for the Jews, though. It's a book with a message to all the nations of the world. God is sovereign. And people need to come to understand that. You know, we think that maybe that is by definition. I mean, maybe if you've been in the church a long time, in the Reformed church particularly, you probably thought, well, that's just obvious, right? God, if he's God, has to be sovereign. But I've met people recently who've said to me, I don't really understand that. What does that mean, that he's sovereign? And so we had to understand and sort of lay that out. God is sovereign. He cares for his people. As historical literature, Daniel emphasizes this a record, a revelation of the sovereign work of God that he does in history. The prophetic visions we're going to encounter are going to be a record as well, but they're a record in advance of the events of the sovereign work of God in history, as these wicked nations sometimes overpower God's people, and they are part of that hard, tragic kind of experience, but also reveal that they, because of God's faithfulness, will be sustained. They will ultimately be delivered. You and I, as believers, are quite like Daniel in a lot of ways, in the sense that we've been scattered and we live now in an environment largely dominated by unbelief. sometimes paganism. Often we encounter times when the practices of our faith are not acceptable to those around us. They simply say, that's not acceptable in our culture. That's hate speech, or that's something else. They give it a label. Often we encounter times when the practice of our faith is not acceptable. They will oppose us in those settings. They will seek to punish you for holding to a standard that in any way might condemn them in their behavior or their thinking. I would be very surprised if you are being open with your faith that you don't encounter this kind of thing this week in some form or another. If you're being open with your faith that you wouldn't face some opposition for that in your workplace. And you'll need to decide, how do I respond to those kinds of pressures? How do I deal with that? It'll call for a reaction of faith, a reaction of wisdom, of courage, and of discernment. And I trust that we will all learn from the faith of Daniel in the coming months. And may God use us then, not only to be sustained in this context, to be blessed in this context, but to be used in this context, that we would be used of God to see the kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May his kingdom come and his will be done, and may God use us mightily for that. Let's pray.